And we'll jump in now to the word. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. We're through with Solomon. His life is over. He has moved on. We looked at that last week. Solomon was a tragic story of a man who started so well and finished so poorly. We saw last week that the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, and so impressed was she. She couldn't believe how wise he was, and just all the things that were in his life were so blessed. The people were so happy that stood by Solomon. And we saw how awesome a picture that was of Jesus Christ, that those of us that are in the servanthood to Christ in our life, we're just thrilled. We're full of joy because we know him. And she pointed that out. And yet here we see at the end of his life, you know, he just failed miserably. He let all of these wives and concubines in his life just kind of corrupt him completely. And it was a sad end to a life that could have been awesome. And I look at that, I think, you know, there's a little Solomon in all of us, in a sense. We all have the beginning of our salvation, which is given to us freely. Jesus just gives us salvation. All we have to do is ask him, right? He'll forgive our sins, gives us a new life, brand new life. And then how many times have we then gone back and corrupted that life that was made pure by Christ, and yet we get a hold of things and mess them up again, you know? And so I see a lot of semblance between us and Solomon in our lives. I do think that men and women all over from the time of the church beginning till now have begun well, and many have kind of failed miserably and poorly finished the race. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you, but there is something tragic about it, isn't it? I mean, it's just a sad scenario that we've been given so much, and then so often we squander it, and we ended up doing other things. But anyway, we saw that Solomon's life was done. He died that day, and now we're going to see his son. Now, this is fascinating, just a tidbit for you. Solomon had 700 wives. I'm just saying, how many kids did he have? We don't know. In fact, the only one we know about is recorded here, Rehoboam. He's the only child of Solomon mentioned in the scriptures. Isn't that crazy? Now, surely he had more kids, but none of them are mentioned. Only this one. And honestly, coming from David to Solomon, from Solomon now to Rehoboam, there's a huge digression that's going on. David was perhaps, in Israel's history of characters, one of the greatest, don't you think? King David killed Goliath, slew the giant, right? He was the king of Israel that really God wanted in place all the while, even though Saul was the first king. David was a super kind of character in the scriptures, and he has his son Solomon, who becomes the wisest man on earth and the wealthiest man on earth, and then finishes very poorly, though, because of his wives and their example to him. And now Rehoboam is on the scene. And I'll tell you, Solomon feared what Rehoboam would be. What do you mean? What would he be? You're going to see. He's a fool. So we go from Solomon, the wisest man on earth, to a fool as his offspring. Well, how do you know that he thought that would happen? Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which Solomon wrote also. Let me just read to you his fear, Solomon's fear. In verse 18, he says, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me." Watch what he says. "And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool?" Yet shall he have rule over my labor, wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Solomon knew, he kind of had a hunch, that the one that took over for him might just take what he had built up and take it to the ruins. Now, we already know Solomon began that plunge already himself. But Rehoboam picks up where Solomon left off and really does show his foolishness as we get into this. So it begins in verse 1 of chapter 10. Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, Shechem is a familiar place in Scripture, but it's not the place you would go to be ordained as the king, which means Rehoboam is kind of weak already. He's showing weakness because he's going someplace besides Jerusalem to be ordained the king, which means he's going into the territory, as you'll see here, of the northern tribes to be ordained as the king. They should have to come to him in Jerusalem. That's where you get ordained. I mean, that's where the temple is. That's where David's house was. This is the centerpiece, Jerusalem. So he goes to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. Now, Jeroboam, if you recall who Jeroboam is, he was basically run out of town by Solomon. Now, Jeroboam's not a great character either. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, both of them, pretty much losers. Jeroboam was the one, if you recall, just think about your history of Israel. Jeroboam was the one who built the two golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan, so the children of Israel could worship up in the north, and rather than go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship, where you're supposed to go. So he created these golden calves, remember? That's Jeroboam. But Solomon ran him out of town, and he's been in Egypt this whole time. So when he hears that Rehoboam has now taken over and Solomon's dead, so he is ready to go back from Egypt back home. And they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam. He comes to speak to Rehoboam and says to him, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. The heavy yoke that he's talking about is taxes. You're familiar with those. Solomon, remember how wealthy he was? We looked at this last week. Remember how much gold and how much his salary was each year and all that? I mean, he had all this wealth. Where did he get it all? Well, a good chunk of it came from taxes, heavy taxes. So Jeroboam and the northern part of Israel now, this would be the northern tribes that have kind of assume the name Israel, and the southern tribes have assumed the name Judah. It's all one people, but they're divided now, right? They are now asking for Rehoboam to reconsider the heavy taxation which his father Solomon had implemented. And it's not an unfair request. You might think that Jeroboam's just coming out of left field. Well, he did. He came out of Egypt to say this, but he's kind of the leader of the people of the north, and they kind of look to him as such. So he comes and asks this, and he said unto them, this is Rehoboam's response, he says unto them, come again unto me after 3 days, and the people departed. So Rehoboam pretty much tables the discussion for now. He's a true politician. Just let me put that on the table. Come back later. We'll talk about it. So he basically says, go away and we'll come in 3 days. We'll talk some more. And so King Rehoboam, verse 6, took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, saying, what counsel give ye me to return answer to this people? Hey, this is a smart guy. I mean, Solomon's showing some of that wisdom here. You get the old guys, not because gray hair makes you wise, but because age and experience do oftentimes accumulate into a wisdom that you can't get from your youth. You've been around the block a few times. The older guys have seen the reign of Solomon and have some input that would be valuable. And he is smart here to ask their opinion about what to do here. And they spake unto him, saying, if thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. So the old guys say, listen, we've learned something over the years. It's better to be kind, to be nice, and speak good words to people. They have a lot more responsiveness if you do that, right? And that's wisdom, isn't it? And that's just, a gentle word, a gentle answer turneth away wrath, the Bible says. If you're gentle, you're kind, be nice to them, speak kindly to them. Treat them right, and they'll serve you gladly. But, now this is interesting. It says, but he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. Now, before he even asks the young men, he already forsakes the advice of the old men. You follow that? It's not that he waited to talk to them and then turn. He's already turned. He's already forsook their wisdom and now brings in the young men. And he said unto them, what advice give ye that we may return answer this people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us. And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, well, thou shalt answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. Meaning, I'm going to do more with my little finger than my father did with his whole body. That's a threat. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Now, this no doubt refers to what commentators call the scorpion whip. So if Solomon whipped with a regular whip, then Rehoboam intends to whip with the scorpion whip, which had straps of leather like a normal whip, but it also had metal embedded into the leather. So it would be very, very brutal to whip with this. So basically what he's saying is, you think it was tough before. Wait till I get done with you. So taxes are going up, and the brutality for disobedience is going to get more severe. Now, is this a way to influence people and gain friends? Probably not. So this is why we first and foremost see that the initial acts of Rehoboam are foolish. He's a fool. And he's listened to these young men. These are guys that grew up with him. He played baseball with these guys on the, out in the park. And these are his buddies. Now, I'll just say this. Your buddies aren't the best counselors, usually, especially when you're young. Anybody remember when you're young? I can, barely. But when I was hanging around with guys when I was young, they were not the best for me to get counsel from, right? If you ask them, what do you want to do? Let's party. Pretty much, right? Okay, I'm not asking counsel of these guys. They're not wise. And these guys are just like rambunctious and say, let's just put more burden on them. That'll show them. They shouldn't even ask that kind of question. Sounds like censorship. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day. And as the king had bidden, saying, come again to me on the third day. They returned, just like he asked them to. And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto, my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This was already kind of prophesied to Jeroboam that this was going to happen. So what Rehoboam's doing here is kind of playing into the hand that the Lord had already prophesied about and said, this is going to take place. Now, this is interesting. It says that he forsook what the people said. So the people of Judah that Rehoboam was the king over, they had already expressed to him that he should be kind to Jeroboam and his people. He had already expressed that. The people had told him, we want you to be nice to them. We don't want to have contention. But he didn't listen to them. Now, mind you, in those days, kings didn't necessarily just listen to the people to make decisions. But sometimes, just sometimes, the people are right about things. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes the leadership, the kings don't listen to the people. And this was a big mistake. So not only the people of the north now are upset with you, but now also his own people down in Judah are upset with him because he's just being mean, right? And when all Israel, verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? So they're saying, why would we have anything to do with the southern tribes of Judah, which is David, which is the place where David inhabited? Why would we have anything to do with David? Now, this is a big statement for the people of Israel to say, we don't want anything to do with David. Why? Well, because Solomon was David's son, and now Rehoboam's the son of Solomon. He's the grandson of David. So why would we have anything to do with him? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse, David. And then they said, every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So basically, everybody went back to their own tents. This discussion's over. We're not going to serve you. We don't want anything to do with you. So this is backfiring in a big way. The people now don't want anything to do with David or Rehoboam, for that matter. And you'll see here that the wisdom that Solomon had did not pass on to his son. Something got lost there. And you know, it's interesting throughout Scripture, if you study your Bible, you'll see that some of the greatest men had the worst sons. It's crazy as it sounds. It's like you'd think that great men would just have great kids. That's not always so. Samuel, his sons, they were bozos, man. It happens, right? I mean, Samuel was one of the greatest prophets ever. And yet his own kids, not so hot. David, great son. He has Solomon. Everybody thought he was great until he gets down the road a ways, and then he turns out to be terrible. And Rehoboam just starts out of the gate terrible. It's no assurance, is it? You raise your kids in the Lord. You want them to walk with God. Doesn't always happen that way, though, does it? Over the years, I've talked to so many parents who are grieved over wayward kids. You know, they brought them up in the Lord. And I'll have to say that sometimes there is a reason why those kids are walking in a wayward way. Sometimes continuity at home between what people do at church and what they do at home are nothing in the same. They're very different. And that kind of hypocrisy can lead to a ungenuine view of the Christian life. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I grew up that way. My dad was a pastor, but there was no continuity between what the Bible said and what we did at church and what we lived at home. And that caused me to definitely be wayward. I didn't want anything to do with church, right? So there are reasons at times, and sometimes parents have to take a deeper look at what they do at home and what kind of influence they're, you know, your kids will learn stuff at church. And we love teaching the kids and spending time with them and telling them about Jesus, but they only are here for an hour or two a week. The rest of the time, they're at home, or maybe they're not at home, but they're out doing other things, and that's the real influence of their life. Home is the greatest place to make an impact on your kids. And so, obviously, here we see Solomon has a kid that's just really messed up. And you have to figure some of the fault has to lie on Solomon. As good a man as Samuel was, as we mentioned, he was a prophet, but you know, we rarely hear about him and his sons until they failed. So we don't hear a lot about Samuel hanging out with his kids. He may have been a prophet, but I know for a fact that when you're in ministry, sometimes your kids go by the wayside. Ministry is first and top priority, and then everything kind of falls in line after that. So who knows, right? Who knows why this kid turns out the way he is, but Israel here has rejected him very quickly. And it says in verse 17, but as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So the southern tribes he's still ruling over, but he's got a great portion of his entire congregation of Israel that wants nothing to do with him now. That's going to be a problem that he's going to have to deal with. So God didn't want this, did he? I mean, the separation between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, it's all one country, it's all Israel, but now it's divided. God didn't want that, did he? Did he want separation? No, of course not. But he allows it. He allows that to happen. He didn't stop it. And it's the same with us. There's so many things God doesn't want for us, but he allows it. He allows them to be, doesn't he? How many things do I get involved with that God doesn't want me to be involved with? How many things that I just persist in and he doesn't want it for me, but he does allow it. And he will use it. But like we see here, there's going to be a tremendous heartache before this is finished. The country will come back together at another point, another time. But before God really puts this into play, there's a tremendous heartache first. Have you experienced that? Sometimes when God has allowed you to go your way, he plans on using that. You know, he's the one that turns, right, our sorrow into joy. He brings beauty from ashes. Those are great verses, right? That's a great principle, isn't it? But you know what happens to create ashes, right? Something gets burned down. Joy that's turned from sorrow is wonderful, but the sorrow is painful. And so this is going to be a heartbreak, a heartache for the people first. God will then use it. You know, the principles throughout Scripture, you know, Jesus taught that the Father's the great gardener, and he prunes the branches, doesn't he? Any good fruit tree that you have will only get better if you prune it. It'll bear more fruit, which means you got to cut stuff off of it. And this is what is going to happen here. If you want to bear fruit, you've got to go through some stuff to get there, because if we were perfectly in line with God's will all the time, that would be great. However, that's not the case. Many times we're out of line, we're out of whack, and we have to be brought back in. You know, Jesus said, narrow is the path, right? And the gate is also narrow. Nothing really broad about the path of righteousness. It's very narrow. Very broad is the highway of destruction, Jesus said. And many are there. The narrow path, the little skinny path, is the one we belong on. And what does it take to get me on the path and stay there? I got to stay there. So how does that work? Well, for me, it's involving pain usually, and sorrow, heartache, heartbreak. One of the old commentators said, in order for God to use a man greatly, he must allow him to be hurt deeply. Look at the people that have been used greatly by God. Just look at them. Just read about them. You know, we have biblical examples. We have the apostles, right? We have the apostle Paul, hurt deeply, regularly, used greatly, though, by God. It's a principle that's woven throughout. It's not a popular thing to teach on. So if you're checking out right now because you're like, I don't want to hear this, then you're not alone, because many people don't like that principle. But it's truth. It's one of the things that God intends for us, eventually at least, to hang on to, embrace, and actually even rejoice in. And now you're saying, you're going way too far with that. I'm never going to rejoice in sorrow, pain. And well, you will, I believe. Well, I haven't yet. Well, you're not done yet. There's more to come. But eventually, there's a time when you're going to say, wow, if God hadn't allowed that, I wouldn't have experienced this. If God hadn't been faithful in allowing this pain, I wouldn't have had this wonderful, powerful experience. And if I hadn't been burdened with all this stuff that I had to wade through and pray through and walk through and deal with, I wouldn't be able to experience the blessings now that I've had because of that. Well, can't God just make everything okay all the time? You can hope for that. You know, I just discourage you from doing that, because you'll be disappointed. But there is a time when everything will be okay. Right? It's called heaven. Everything will be okay. This is not heaven, folks. Remember, we talked about the fact that when the temple was being built, all the cutting of the stones had to be done down in the quarry. No cutting was allowed on the Temple Mount. No noise. No chiseling, nothing. Everything had to be done down in the quarry. And we talked about the fact that this is the quarry. We live in the quarry. But we're going up there where there's no cutting anymore. All the cutting gets done down here. And yes, it is tough at times. Yes, it's painful. Yes, sometimes seemingly unbearable. But God has a plan for his people, Israel. And we read stories like what's going on here with Rehoboam, and we think, man, what kind of a plan is that? That this whole country's in turmoil, divided. I mean, how in the world is God going to use that? Well, he's good, if you haven't noticed, at using trouble and problems to make us stronger, to make us wiser, to make us understand deeper. And he's going to do that here. It's not that he wants them to go through this. He just knows it's necessary to get to the end. And I don't believe God wants for you, wants for me, to go through pain and sorrow all the time. I don't think that's his heart at all. I do believe this, though, that everything God does, everything he allows, is necessary. And if you have argued with God about this point, like I have, you know the discussion. Lord, I don't need to go through this. I think this is somebody else's trial. I think you made a mistake and switched us up or something, because somebody else should be going through this, not me. And then I'm reminded, of course, God doesn't make mistakes. It's my trial. It's my issue. It's my pain. It's my sorrow. I'm going through it, and it's necessary. There's never a trial I go through that I don't need to go through. God doesn't just randomly or arbitrarily say, I think you should just experience pain. No, he looks at our heart. He looks at our character. He looks at who we are, and he says, this is best for you, because I, God, am more concerned about your character than I am your comfort. That's a hard one for us. Wait a minute. I mean, don't you want me to be comforted, Lord? Sure. And what better to be comforted from than a trial? Because God will comfort us in the midst of our sorrow and pain, correct? He even told Paul, and Paul shared it with the Corinthians, hey, we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves receive. See, the comfort's great, but there's a reason why it's comfortable or comforting. It's because it always comes in the midst of a trial, sorrow, pain. So we know this is true in life. I think it's challenging for us not to run from this truth. I find myself still to this day saying, no, I want to get out of this. I want this to stop. I want to get out of this now. And even saying to the Lord, look, I don't want to learn anymore about it. I've learned enough. Listen, I'm deep enough, Lord. And just that statement alone tells me I'm not deep enough. Right? Telling the Lord, yeah, I don't need to go any deeper. I've learned enough. No, you haven't. So is this principle, is it really the truth? Let's examine it just for a second. The greatest, most powerful event in all the universe, in all creation, for all time, came through the most painful act ever done on this earth. Jesus Christ suffered a pain that we'll never understand, because none of us knows the pain of carrying the weight of the sin of the world upon yourself and becoming that, and then paying the price for it. Nobody knows that. But that's the most painful thing that you could possibly imagine. Nothing even in the same time zone is that kind of pain. And yet it accomplished the salvation for any person who would ever want to come and receive that. Whoa, that's heavy. The most painful thing you could ever imagine accomplished the greatest thing that could ever happen. So does the Lord know about this truth? Yeah. Does he want to share this truth with us? Yeah. Does he want us to go deep and understand more fully what that means and have a greater relationship, more intimate with him? Yes, he does. Does it come through shallowness? No. I wish it did. Because I would be so deep if I could just be shallow. Right? If it just took being shallow, man, I'd be the deepest person on earth. But it doesn't. Shallowness doesn't get me there. Shallowness doesn't change my character. Comfort and ease and all the things that I want to be so in my life, they don't make my character any better. They don't shape my character the way God wants to shape it. So here's this situation with the northern and southern tribes at odds. And these people don't want anything to do with Rehoboam now. So, and here's where Rehoboam shows how really foolish and ignorant he is. Because watch what he does next. So this just happens, right? The people are all like mad. They've all taken off to their own tents. Nobody wants anything to do with this guy. We're not serving you. We're not being under your rulership. So then verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram that was over the tribute, a tax collector. And the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. So imagine being this guy, Hadoram. And King Rehoboam comes right after all this tension and says, hey, Hadoram, why don't you go try and collect some taxes from the people? Why don't you go tell them they owe money, a lot more money than they ever paid before, like we said. I'm thinking Hadoram's like, seriously? I mean, can I send one of my assistants? So he goes out there and starts telling the people, okay, everybody line up and pay your taxes. And they just stoned him to death right then and there. Nobody paid squat. They just killed the guy. And Rehoboam must have been kind of out in the field, kind of watching how this would go. Because it says, but King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Oh boy, look what happened to Hadoram. That guy's dead as a doornail. So he gets in his chariot and flees back to Jerusalem. Now, again, that has to go down in history as one of the dumbest moves ever to try and collect taxes like this, right? So funny. And so, of course, it says in verse 19, Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. So they continued just rebelling. There was no peace between the two different groups of people from the south and from the north. So Rehoboam races home, and I'm not going to cover the entire chapter, but I got to break into chapter 11 just to finish this thought. And it says in verse 1, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, this is right after this, and he's heading back home, racing back, fleeing for his life, really. He gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 144,000 chosen men. So he's going to try and start a war, which were warriors to fight against Israel that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. So he's going to try and force this issue. Now, this is not only a dumb move, but it's a diabolical move, and God will correct it here. But these are your own people, right? If you talk to people who had relatives, you know, great-great-great-grandfathers and so forth, that they remember talking to that fought in the Civil War, they'll tell you the most horrific things about that war, because people were fighting their own people. They were fighting neighbors, sometimes family were fighting against each other. How do you do that? How does that work? Well, it doesn't. And those people that fought in the Civil War, so many of them were scarred for life, not just physically, but there was emotional scarring that took place that, I mean, any war, some of you guys have been involved with any kind of combat, there's always scarring. The emotions and the turmoil, the impact of that kind of thing is devastating, as it is, even if you're fighting in a foreign war somewhere. But when you're fighting your own family and people and friends and neighbors, that's really tough, isn't it? And this is what he's suggesting. He gathers all these men to fight and to go to war against these northern tribes. But, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. This is always great when the Lord speaks to a man of God. He didn't speak to Rehoboam. Wonder why. But he does speak to this man of God, Shemaiah, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me, the Lord says. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. Amazing. Rehoboam hearkened unto what God spoke through this prophet, this man of God, and turned back, didn't do it. God's intervention oftentimes goes unnoticed, but there's many things that happen, folks, over and over that we just kind of don't think about, but God is intervening. You know, when you sing that song, God's working, he's always working. Even when we don't see it, he's working. He's doing things all the time, even though we don't notice it. And here, of course, his word came forth and somebody finally stood up and said, listen, this is what the Lord says. This is what's needed in every age, is for someone to speak up and speak the word of God and to say what's true. And the days that we see here is one thing. Obviously, Rehoboam, no question, the guy was off his rocker in many regards, but he was not a man of God, not by any stretch. There's no mention of him seeking the Lord or looking. He does listen to this man of God, but that doesn't mean that he was a godly man. He probably heard that word and said, yeah, probably not the best idea. But this is the deal. In every age that we've ever seen historically, there's only a few who actually stand up for what God's word declares. Whether you're dealing with the earliest days of the patriarchs or you're dealing with the days of the prophets, most of the people would rather not hear what God has to say. And that has not changed today. And there's very, very few by comparison that will actually speak up and declare the word of God and just speak it, tell it, because most people don't want to hear it in this world, whether it's back then or whether it's today. It's just not a popular thing to say, this is what God says about that. But it's truth. And it's wisdom, and it's right, and all those things. But here's the amazing thing to me. When God's word goes forth, it does make an impact. His word here in this story averted a whole war against brothers and family. A war that would have been devastating to so many people. And his word stopped it. And you wonder, right? How many times over the ages has God intervened and altered the course of history? How many times has he done that? I don't know. Who knows? But we have to believe that it's many, many, many things. Many times he's done this. You know, before I was saved, I was pretty rebellious. And I did some dumb stuff. I was much dumber than Rehoboam. I mean, I was really doing some idiotic things. And I don't know how many times God moved a Mack truck or straightened out a curve or whatever, but I should be dead. There's no doubt about it. The things I did, the way I drove. When I was 18, I got a letter from a judge. He called me in, and the letter said, "You're a disgrace." I'm 18 years old. The judge is saying, "You're a disgrace," because I had so many tickets. Judges, man, that was a harsh word, wasn't it? I mean, I can say, "Listen, you're reckless." "No, you're a disgrace." Like, "You're a disgrace to mankind." But I was really dumb, and God intervened in my life. Because there was many times I was doing what the car would do, which was about 120 miles an hour, on the Harbor Freeway in Los Angeles, weaving in and out of cars, drunk out of my mind. I did it all the time. I mean, just the odds of surviving that, pretty astronomical. But as lame as that was, God had a plan for me. And I never killed anybody. Thank God for that. Right? I never had a bad accident doing, I mean, that could have been so, so easily what happened, but it wasn't. So my point being, God's intervention spared lives and then would go on later on in the years to work that into something that Israel would be blessed by and benefit from. Because this is how God works, isn't it? Do you know that's true? I mean, have you seen over the course of your life the intervention of God, like he has intervened in my life? Otherwise, I wouldn't be sitting here tonight, right? You know what I'm saying? He's done it. I didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it, but he did it. These people didn't deserve it. One group of people's ruler is Rehoboam. The other group of people's leader is Jeroboam, the golden calf guy, right? And Rehoboam, this guy who's just making a mess everywhere, this is the people's leaders right there, right? And you can't judge all the people based upon the leader. Amen? I mean, just saying. The leader doesn't bring that judgment on everybody. But the point is that this group of people is under a corrupt, messed up leadership. And God is still working. Do you understand this? God's still working today, folks. He's working in us. He's working in this country. He's working in this world. He's doing things. He's moving things. He's orchestrating things. He's got a plan. Now, ultimately, the plan is up, up, and away, which is going to be, I think, soon. But how awesome is God's plan and how he has just made everything move and work in such a way that you're going to make it. And I'm going to make it. He's done that for us. So here's the thing. I believe that when everything kind of is said and done, we will rejoice. The more things you go through in this life, the more you understand that where God's taking me in this is not someplace bad. He doesn't have evil in mind for me. God's thoughts for you are thoughts of peace and joy and goodness and grace and mercy. His plan for you ends in heaven. His plan for you ends in a place that's so wonderful that Paul says it would be unlawful for me to even bring it up or say anything about it. It's just too good. It's just too much. That's where the plan ends. That's why we can rejoice. God never says, well, look, I want you to be happy and rejoice because this is it. This is all there is. So just be happy about it. No. He says, no, rejoice because the day's coming. The day's coming when this is all going to end. No more sorrow, no more tears. I'll wipe away all the tears. I'll take care of everything. You're going to see. Everything's going to be so awesome and it's going to be fine. You're going to see. All the pain you went through, all worth it. All the sorrow, it's turned into joy now. Everything that you've endured, everything you went through, it's all going to be awesome because that's who God is. That's why we can rejoice. And God never tells the world that's lost to rejoice. He says, grieve and mourn. Because if you don't have that hope, if you're not heading to heaven, then you have nothing to rejoice over. There's nothing but grief and sorrow. And that's why we're here, folks. The purpose of the church. To tell people, you don't have to be hopeless. You don't have to just grieve. You can rejoice, even through pain and sorrow, because we're going to heaven. God's going to take you to heaven. Just knowing that all your sin is forgiven is enough to make you do backflips, right? If you could. I can't, so don't ask me. But the point is, it's enough. Just having my sins forgiven, man, that's enough for me to just be overjoyed because I'm not going to be penalized, punished, brought into accountability for all the sin I've committed. Whew. Right? That's enough for me. You know, we sing that song, you know, I'm caught up in your presence. And we sing that phrase, you know, I just want to sit here at your feet, right? There's nothing better than that. There's nothing more than that. One day that's going to be true for us. Just being in his presence is enough. And I love that line. Jesus, you don't owe me anything. You don't have to do another thing for me as long as I live because you've already done enough. He's already paid for my sin. That's enough. I'm going to heaven. That's enough. And the beauty of this is that, of course, he'll do more. He's still going to bless you and still going to do things for you, but he doesn't have to. Does he? He's done it all. And we're going to heaven, and the rejoicing should start here now and continue on into heaven. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. The psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, said, man, I'm going to bless the Lord with everything I got because of what he's done for me. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've done that for us. You've given us reason to rejoice. You've given us purpose, and we do rejoice. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you that we're not going to hell. We thank you that we don't have to live in a life that's filled with grief and sorrow only, but you know how to turn those things into joy. You know how to make things in such a way that we're comforted and blessed, even though things get difficult at times. You're a great God. And we love you tonight. We thank you that you're faithful. We thank you, God, that you've given us your word. We thank you that your word is true. Thank you that you intervene in our lives. And perhaps most of all, God, we're thankful that you have given us Jesus, our Savior. And we want Jesus to honor you, even as you've asked us to, by coming to the table and just remembering that you did this great work for us, the biggest accomplishment ever in all of man's history. Took place on that cross, and it came at such a painful price. But the benefits are so immense. And so we want to remember you. We want to come to the table, take the bread and the cup, and remember that it was you and your body that was broken. It was your blood that was shed for us. And now we can remember that and rejoice and give you praise and thanks and celebrate our salvation. Oh, there's examining ourselves to make sure that we have nothing hidden and nothing unconfessed before you. But we're not receiving forgiveness for sin here at the table. We're remembering that we're forgiven and that you have accomplished that. And we honor you remembering that you did it. So as we come, be blessed, be remembered, be honored, Jesus here. And Lord, we just thank you for this time. Pray your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can come and take communion if you can at any time and stick around for a few minutes and do that. And yeah, it's awesome.